I have a couple of questions that I want to start out with. I like doing that. As someone already told me this morning, this wasn't the best week for news. A lot has gone on this week, so I would like to ask you your opinions on something. I don't want answers to this. I just want you to be thinking about this. Should the Confederate flag be removed from all Southern states' sponsored buildings, etc.? Now, when I gave this in Laurel this morning, they actually still have the Confederate flag in their state flag. It is a part of their state flag. The Dungans are from Alabama. The Alabama state flag is basically the rebel flag. Did Louisiana ever have the Confederate flag in its state flag and then changed it? I've asked a couple of people, and nobody seems to know. Somebody told me that it was, and I wasn't sure if it was or not. All right, here's another question. Should we, in the Church of God, oppose the Supreme Court ruling on gay marriage that will force states to adopt it? Should we oppose it? Should we actively oppose it? Should we passively oppose it? What's our position on gay marriage? I saw an interesting cartoon where one flagpole was taking the Confederate flag down and the other flagpole was raising the multicolored, whatever I'm trying to say, rainbow for the gay and lesbians. How about this one? Would we as a country be better off if a Republican were in the White House this next election? What do you think? There are people that say yes, people that say no. You know, we have emotions on these issues, and it's normal to have emotions on them. I do too. I was telling my wife, I saw this. There's a particular politician in Dallas that nobody liked, kind of like Mark Cuban and some of those guys, sports guys. You know, well, this was a politician, and they found the worst possible picture of him, the opponents did, sliced it up on a billboard with the heading, "You can't change stupid, but you can vote him out of office." Sometimes we get that way, don't we? We just feel like, oh boy, if I could just get involved with this. My question today is, what is the Christian's responsibility toward the political process? This has been a week where a lot of emotions have been going. I mean, if you watch the news, everybody has got an opinion on everything that has gone on this week. What is our opinion of that in the Church of God? I want to start and I will end with a saying. The church does not teach that it is a sin to vote. I want to make sure that I say that now. I want to make sure that I say that at the end, because what I say in the middle is going to sound like I don't think you should, which I don't. But the church does not teach that it is a sin. All right. With that being said, the view over the past several decades in the church has been very consistent. It's been a consistent voice. Involvement in the political process, the church has taught, is not in the best interest of individuals or in the best interest of the church. And we'll talk about that today. In fact, in many cases, it can and has been detrimental to the church. We'll discuss that as well. When we try to define church beliefs, we go to the Word of God, and where there is definite black and white, yes, thus saith the Lord, we do that. You look at Sabbath, you look at holy days, you look at clean and unclean meats, you look at things like that. That is absolute. But there are other issues where the Bible is silent. There is no thou shalt not vote. It's not there. I remember my son one time, I just thought of this. I don't know why she knows what I'm going to talk about. We're at a stoplight in Pasadena, California. Our windows are down, which I never did after this event. I always kept the windows up. Our son is in the back seat. He's probably 5 or 6 years old. And somebody drives up beside us and he's smoking. And he looks out the window and says, "Thou shalt not smoke!" Just as loud as he possibly could. And that light stayed red for an awful long time. That's not in the Bible. It doesn't say thou shalt not smoke. But we can look at some principles, and those principles can help us define things. Look at something the Apostle Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I will be turning to a lot of scriptures today. So if you're the type of person that loves to keep up, you're welcome to. If you want to sit back and listen to me read them, and maybe you write them down and look at them later, I will be challenging your thumbs and fingers today. Or for you with the iPad, your pointer. Sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. This is something that Paul said. He says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to God." When we make decisions in the church, when we make decisions in our personal lives, we try to understand what will be pleasing to God. Now, obviously, pleasing to God, if He has directives that He has given us, then those are absolutes. They're black and white, Sabbath, holy days, etc. But there are some things in life, even some things that we'll read about that Jesus Christ said Himself, that aren't necessarily black and white, but what is pleasing to God. So we're going to spend some time talking about that today. When the Bible is silent on a topic, we can use biblical examples and principles to help formulate good ideas. And we do that in the church. Since there is no biblical mandate on the topic of getting involved in politics, we do not teach that it is a sin. But with some of the examples that I'll show you in the Bible today, we have strong evidence to show that getting involved in the political process is not a good idea. It is related to one of our fundamental beliefs. We have the fundamental belief on military service. They go hand in hand, and I wanted to give this today for two reasons. Number one, to follow up on the video sermon that Mr. Franks gave just a couple of weeks ago that we had here. Remember, it was, I'm trying to think of the title, but it was something like Defending Your Beliefs. Remember, he gave that, and he talked about how in the Vietnam War, when he was preparing to be called in front of a tribunal to explain why he should be a conscientious objector instead of a 1A. It was like a C4 or C04 or something instead of a 1A. I also was asked to co-author the church's white paper on the political process. Larry Neff and I co-wrote that paper, and we've turned it into the doctrinal committee, and it's under review right now. So I did a lot of research on this. That's why there's so many scriptures today. As I was going through it, I thought, well, I can't leave that out. And Dr. Avent gave me permission to go 3 hours today. You heard him. Fortunately for you, my voice will not last for 3 hours. I want to start this by reading something that Mr. Armstrong wrote in an old Good News article. If you remember this, for those that were around, the title of the article was, How Would Jesus Vote for President? A rather infamous article, because it really generated a lot of controversy with people that were dead set against it, and a lot of happiness for people that were for it. I want to read just three or four paragraphs from it, because in this little succinct nugget are 6 points that I want to talk about today on this subject. Let me just read this in prose. This is for Mr. Armstrong. It says, in ancient Rome, the politicians ruled over the church. But then after AD 554, the church ruled over the state. You remember that, where Justinian gave control over to the pope who crowned him. So before that, the church was ruled by the state. After that, the church ruled the state. The biblical teaching for a Christian is to be subject to the powers that be in the world, but on the other hand, Christians must obey God rather than man. We'll read that in just a moment. The true Christian will so conduct himself as to be highly regarded by the powers of the government where he lives, so that he will be regarded by them as a good citizen. You've heard me say this before, and it's very true. I have heard people say, you guys are great neighbors. We love having you here. Why have you got that crazy religion? And I tell them back, that crazy religion is why you think we're nice people, because it teaches us that we're to live peaceably with all men. Going on with the article, it says, he will appreciate the privileges, this is you and me, we would appreciate the privileges, advantages, and opportunities that are extended by our country. We will regard himself as, now I want you to get this, because this is, again, one of the points. He will regard himself as a paying guest of the country where he resides. We'll talk about that today. And he will act with due courtesy, submission to its rules and regulations, insofar as they do not conflict with the commandments of God. But the true Christian is one who follows Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ did not partake in the political process of his day. Jesus did not try to reform Caesar. He did not try to make this a better world. Rather, he preached the doctrine of a radically different world to come. That was his focus. His focus wasn't on fixing this one. It was on the world to come. And he called his followers, you and me, out of this to participate, not to participate in this present evil world, but to show and to show our allegiance to his kingdom, which is yet to come. Now, from that succinct little statement there, there are 6 points that I want to talk about today, all backed up with scriptures, probably more than I should turn to, but to give you an idea of what the Bible does say about this. Point number one that I want to talk about today is our citizenship. Our citizenship. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 20. Oh boy, you're ready for me today. You got 5 bottles of water. Good stuff. I'll probably drink them all. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. There is a lot said there that you don't catch if you're just reading it in English. The word for citizenship here is the root word that we get when we use the word politics. The word is politiuma. Politiuma. Our, if I read this with that word in there, our politics are from heaven. That's where we get involved, the politics of God, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Mr. Armstrong saying in his little statement, our focus is on the allegiance to the government that's coming, who will transform our lowly bodies that they may be conformed to His glorious body. It's not that we're trying to do everything we can to help this body here. What we are doing with our lives is for the body that's to come. We may live in this life, but our focus should be on the kingdom of God. The Greek word, again, when you look it up and see what that word citizenship or politiuma means, it means the administration of a commonwealth formed by government and law, the political structure. But often when we look at the political structure of the world in which we live, they are in direct conflict with God. I want to show you something else that we often turn to. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in verse 20, he adds a thought here. We just read earlier that our citizenship or our politics should be all about the kingdom of God. But then he adds something here that I think is very, very interesting, and we have used this often over the years. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, it says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. What is an ambassador? I actually know one. Not the full ambassador, but he works for the State Department. And he has lived in Jordan. He's lived in Israel. He is currently in the Philippines. He travels all around. And what is his job as a representative of the State Department working for the ambassador of that country? His job is to live in one country but represent another. He's in the Philippines currently. He is not a citizen of the Philippines. He is a citizen of the United States. He is there to display the values, the attitudes, and the commitment to the American way of life while living abroad. He's there to help American citizens who are there either traveling or living. An ambassador is someone who lives in one country but represents another. Paul tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ. We may live in the United States, but our citizenship is with Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that from the perspective. I've got a passport, and most of you that have traveled internationally have got a passport, and that passport says the United States of America. If you think about this from a spiritual perspective, you know the old commercial, what's in your wallet? You should have something that states that you're a card-carrying member of the kingdom of God. That should be your passport. And that's what Paul is saying here. We live in one country, but we represent another. My friend, who's an ambassador in the Philippines, does not get involved in local politics. It actually is illegal for him to do that. He cannot vote in the Philippines. When they have local election, he cannot vote. It is illegal. Why? Because he is not a citizen of that country. He is a citizen of this one. He must obey the host country's laws unless they violate his home country's laws. So if he's in the Philippines and he comes up to a red light, he has to stop because that's the local law. But there are some places that he's lived where the laws differ. For instance, he lived in one Arab country that allows a man to have more than one wife. He could not marry more than one woman because he's an American citizen. He may live in a country that allows it, but his home country doesn't. He has to obey the laws of his home country over the laws of the country in which he lives. And that's true for us. When we live in the United States, we follow the laws of the United States. But if they become in conflict with the laws of God, then we can't obey them. We have to, in one sense, go into something similar to a civil disobedience. I want to read something to you that I got in an email today. For those of you that that might be on this list, I get emails from Life Hope and Truth. Whenever something happens in world events, they send me an email on it. Eric Jones wrote this. He was talking about this whole court case about... let me get to where I want to read. This is Justice Kennedy's conclusion. He says, the majority opinion of the court is that same-sex marriage is a right guaranteed by the 14th Amendment's Due Process Clause. And he reads it. All persons born or naturalized in the United States, subject to its jurisdiction, blah, blah, blah. No state will be able to enforce a law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States. So he used that to say we should allow gay marriage because it is under the clause of the 14th Amendment of the Constitution of the United States. Eric Jones, who wrote this article, he says, of course, students of history will know that the 14th Amendment was one of the Civil War amendments designed to guarantee civil rights to the millions of slaves emancipated after the American Civil War. And he goes on to make an interesting statement. It is inconceivable that the authors of this amendment, ratified in 1868, would have ever thought that their wording would potentially be expanded to include the rights for same-sex marriage. It just would never have been on their minds. But that's what human politics do. Human politics goes by, where do you set the bar? Well, let's take a census. Let's go do a town hall and figure out what everyone's opinion is, and then we'll set the bar there. The ebb and flow of truth means that it is very, very hard to be able to put together the idea or the principles that God has. We must obey God first. We live in a country, we obey those laws, but if they violate God's laws, then we have to obey God's laws first. Turn to Acts chapter 5, in verse 29, if you want to see that in print. That's the scripture we turn to often, but it's a good one to be reminded of at this point in time. Acts 5, in verse 29. This is when Peter and the apostles are on trial. They have been preaching the Word of God. They have been brought before the council, and the council has said, stop preaching. And they've said, "What? That's what our job is. That's what we were told to do." And they said, stop preaching. And one case, they put them in jail. In another case, they whipped them and said, if you keep doing this, you'll lose your life. Verse 29 of Acts 5, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said to them, we ought to obey God rather than men. If it comes to that, if it comes to the, I know I've said this before, I still think there will come a day when the church will be challenged with this gay rule, this gay marriage rule. Our lawyer has told us that for now we are safe. We can preach what we want to preach. In fact, the Constitution also assures us that we will be able to preach what we want to preach. However, we may lose our tax-exempt status as a result of that. If the federal government comes in and says, you shouldn't be doing this, the only way at this point in time they could punish us would be by taking away our tax-exempt status. Hopefully that will never come. It's something that after I heard of this ruling, that was the first thing I said, God, don't let this affect the church. Let us keep going. I've heard other ministers from other religions come up and say that it may be a time for us to practice civil disobedience because this is against the laws of God. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, in verses 2 through 7. Romans 13, verses 2 through 7. That's what I was talking about earlier, where if you live in a country, you need to obey the laws of that country where you can. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. God tells us when you live in a country, you follow its rules. That's what I want you to do. Remember when Jesus Christ held the coin up and said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God. He wasn't saying that to say, just obey God. He was saying, you obey God, but you also obey the law of the land. You're supposed to do that. Why? Verse 3. Rulers shouldn't be a terror to good works. It's not that you should fear politicians. It's not the point. The point isn't to fear them. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. You don't have to fear. God will protect us. He will protect you. You need to be doing what's right, and if you're doing what's right, regardless of who's in office, regardless of what somebody tries to do to us or to you, God is capable of protecting us. Verse 4, for he, the rulers of this world, and we'll see this a little later on in the sermon, are God's ministers to you for good. But if you do evil, then you should be afraid, because he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister to avenge, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. If you do something wrong, if you speed, if you drive drunk, if you take an illegal drug, you will go to jail. That's the law of the land, and that's the right thing. And he's saying, if you do evil, you should be afraid, because then the politico can get involved. Verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers intending continually to this very thing. You know, a lot of people complain about taxes, but they keep our roads nice, they keep our schools good. Taxes have a value. So it's not that we get outside of the society, as some religious groups do, and say, well, we need to be 100% for God, therefore we can't be any percent in this world. The Essenes did that and went off into Qumran, into the desert. I'm glad they did, because we've got some tablets and stuff that we wouldn't have had otherwise, but still, you think about what they did, it's kind of silly. But brethren, this doesn't mean that we are not interested or uninvolved in politics. We are deeply involved with the politics of God's government. Deeply involved. You're going to see that as we go. Some people look at us and say, oh, you just are afraid of the political process. No, we are deeply involved in politics, but not this world's politics. We'll see that as we go. So point one, again, is our citizenship. Our citizenship, we should be a part of the politics of the kingdom of God and his ambassadors for now. We're going to see that changes in the future. We're ambassadors now. We're going to become something else in the future. Point two, we are members of the family and therefore the kingdom of God. We are members of the family and therefore the kingdom of God. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. A very simple statement, but when you put verse 17 with it, it makes all the more sense. If a person has the Holy Spirit, it says, he himself, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If you have the Holy Spirit working in your life, then you are of the family of God. Verse 17, and if you are children, then you are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. Sometimes we don't think about what that means, but it's you are going to inherit something. As we go through the sermon, we're going to talk about what that is that you as an ambassador now are going to inherit. Your job's going to change in the future. You won't be an ambassador anymore. You won't be living in a foreign country. You'll be living in your own country, and they'll be living in your country, and you'll be setting the rules. We're going to see that. We are going to be involved in the political process, but not now. We are heirs with Christ of the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 19. You think about my friend that's living in the Philippines. If someone says, where are you from? He doesn't say, well, I'm from Manal, Philippines, or whatever. He says, well, I'm from the United States. If someone were to ask him, who are your fellow countrymen? Who would he say? He would say, people in the United States. Look what it says here in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers or foreigners. That's what an ambassador is. An ambassador is a stranger or a foreigner living in another country. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Who are the members of your country as brethren in the church? Are they the people you work with, the people you go to school with, or are they the people sitting in this room? I've said this before. I have gone to feast sites where they didn't speak English, but I walked in the room and I knew I was in the midst of God's people. I could feel it. It is a wonderful sensation to know that you are among friends. You are among fellow countrymen. The people that are of the family of God, the people that are of the kingdom of God, are members of the same household. But right now, we are foreigners and we are strangers acting as ambassadors. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitly framed, grows together into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are being built together. What we are going through right now is very similar in one way to what my friend is going through in the Philippines. He is in training for him to become an ambassador, a full ambassador, instead of just one of the guys that works in the office. We, as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, are in training. What are we in training for? We'll read that in a future point. John chapter 14 and verse 30. John chapter 14 in verse 30. When we talk about being members of the family of God and being members of the kingdom of God, and yet we live on this earth, we have a king whom we worship and who will someday come back. But who's the king of this world? Who is the one that's in charge of the political process of this world? There are several scriptures. I'll read one and then reference two more. John 14 and verse 30. Jesus Christ said, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Think about what Jesus Christ was saying there. I have nothing to do with the ruler of this world. He did not get himself involved with what was going on in the world. He kept himself separate from it, and there was a reason for it. He had nothing to do with the ruler of this world. If you want to write down two other scriptures, John 12:31 and John 16:11, basically say the same thing. The ruler of this world and of its government is Satan the devil. Do you want to be the part of a political process that is run by Satan the devil? So some people would say, well, yes, but if we get involved, we can help change it for the good. We'll talk about that. Is that really what happens? Getting involved in this world's political system is to try and change the system that God gave to Satan. I want to say that again because we sometimes don't think about that. To get involved in the political process means that we are getting involved in a system that God gave to Satan. God told him, you have control of this for a period of time. I will take it away from you when Jesus Christ returns. We know he's going to be put away for 1,000 years. But I am I'm giving you the opportunity to run the affairs of this world. You know, often when people vote, and I find this very interesting, people vote for a person that they think best represents their view. There are 16 Republicans right now, probably will be a lot more. There are at least 4 Democrats right now, probably will be a few more. And what do people do? You see the pundits on television, they go in, well, this guy has this platform. You know what I mean by a platform? Not only a political platform, but what is a platform? A platform is like what I'm standing on now, and there are planks. So each one of those planks represents the platform that this person's on. Well, they believe in this and this and this, and they don't believe in that and that and that, and then there are some things in the middle that they don't like to talk about because they're afraid that they won't get elected if they tell people what they really think. So they hide some things, they put some things out there, and so people look around and they say, okay, who is the most like me, as if we're the best judge of how the country should be run, or who is the one who I think will do the best job? And they tend to vote for a person. But there is no guarantee that once that person is in office, they will stay on the path that they promised. You watch that with politicians all the time. And this is Republican, Democrat, Independent. It does not matter. What they promise in the pre-election is not what they deliver in the post-election. In fact, if you look at almost every president that has come along, again, Republican or Democrat, toward the end, when they're in the lame duck phase and they know that they no longer have to worry about what anyone thinks about them, sometimes their true colors really come out. I saw Richard Nixon do it. I've seen Bill Clinton do it. I've seen several do it. Right at the end, what's one of the last things a president does? He pardons all of his friends who've been arrested and put in jail. you know, they go on the platform of, we need, you know, we need real laws, and we need this, we need that, we need to put criminals in jail, and then toward the end it's like, well, okay, but this guy's my buddy, so I'm going to let him go. You see that happen a lot of times. I think we can actually see that with our current president as he is down to his last year. There are some things that he is stating much more openly now, and perhaps rightfully so, but he wouldn't have stated those earlier in the presidency because he might not have gotten reelected had he done that. That's we tend to look at voting and politics as a person and not the issue. We cannot agree with every plank in a candidate's platform. If we help elect him or her, we are voting for the policies held by the candidate, but they usually will change over time. There are some good ones, there are some bad ones, but occasionally what politicians come out with, as you saw this week, is against the law of God. Where does it end up? James chapter 3. James chapter 3, a very simple verse, but it's one I think that that to me talks about what the political process, at least in this country, is all about. James 3, verses 15 and 16. The wisdom of this world does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. People often do what they think is right, or they'll just flat out lie. You've seen people that have done that where they talk about being an upright person, and then they go out and do things that are against what they say. And the bottom line, verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing is there. Most politicians end up being very self-seeking. They want another term, so they say things that they think will please people. It may not be what they think, but that's what often happens. Politicians tend to get into a very much of a self-seeking platform. Even conservative parties have policies that we can't agree with. The Republican Party right now has got their view on abortion and on homosexuality and on other things that we simply can't agree with as a part of the Church of God. I remember someone back in Dallas was saying once, I think, to be honest, without thinking it through, he said, this was back when Jimmy Carter was in the White House. And no, it wasn't either. This was when Bill Clinton was in the White House. And he said, well, if we just had a Republican in the White House, we wouldn't have all these problems. We wouldn't have bad laws being passed. And I said, what year was Roe v. Wade? And I was surprised he knew. 1973. I said, who was president in 1973? Richard Nixon. Uh-huh. Just because a Republican is in office doesn't mean that bad laws won't get enacted. The laws are from a different part of that. You see where I'm going with this. Just because one party may look like they're the ones that are the most conservative or the most righteous, often what happens is policies come into effect that really do adversely affect the laws of God. One thing that I might also add, too, which we include in the paper, there have been laws in the past where one country perhaps does an embargo against another country which hurts the other country, and yet there are people of God that are in that other country that now get hurt because of the embargo. Just because you look at what one country does against another, you have to realize that the people of God are everywhere. The people of God are everywhere. So, point number two, we are members of the family and therefore the kingdom of God. Point three, it is God who chooses whom he wants in power. It is God who chooses whom he wants in power. Let's look at several examples of this in Daniel. Daniel chapter 5. In verse 21, we'll start here. There are actually three examples in Daniel that I'm going to describe. This was when Nebuchadnezzar had stood up and talked about, I'm so great, I built this great kingdom. And God decided to put him in his place. Verse 21, it says, then he was driven from the sons of men, his heart became like the beast, and his dwelling was made like the wild donkeys. You ever noticed any politicians that you thought were wild donkeys? I've known a few. It says, they fed him with grass like the oxen, his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and he appoints over it whomever he chooses. When we look at what God is doing, God knows who is going to be in power and who's not. He has control over that. He can stop something if he needs to. We don't need to try and stop something that he can take care of, and in fact does. There's a couple things that we sometimes don't see. Go back a chapter to Daniel 4 in verse 17. Daniel 4 and verse 17. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he wills. And I want you to notice this next section, because most people just stop right there. What does this say that he sometimes does? This is God taking care of this. It says he sometimes sets over it the lowest of men. You ever realize that? There are times when God not only allows, but maybe even works to see that the basis of men actually gets in charge. Any of you going through the Bible reading program, we just recently went through that with Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Remember when the decision was made that Rehoboam said, I'm not only going to tax you like my father did, but instead of scourging you with whips, I'm going to scourge you with something else. I don't remember exactly what it said, but I'm going to tax you more than my father did. And Israel and Judah split into two. That was by God's divine providence. God had said earlier to Jeroboam, I'm going to tear 10 of these countries away, and I'm going to give them to you, and I'll leave Judah with the house of David. When the split occurred, Rehoboam tried to go fight against Jeroboam, and God stopped him and said, no, this is of me. I have set Jeremiah up. God put Jeremiah in charge. What was the first thing that Jeremiah did? He set up two golden calves and altars to burn incense to false gods. God put him in charge, I think, knowing that that's what Jeremiah would end up doing. Now, if you think about it, if we, on the other hand, are saying, no, we don't want Jeremiah in office, we want somebody else, we could actually, in one sense, be fighting against something that God is asking for. If you look at what is said here, I think that you'll come to see that it is God who appoints rulers. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Daniel 2, and verse 21. Start in verse 20. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. God is the one that has the ultimate wisdom. He's the one that knows what's going on. Verse 21, he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises kings up. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those that have understanding. So if we understand what this is saying here, we recognize the fact that it is God who appoints leaders. Go back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and let's go back to something that happened in the days of ancient Israel. This was toward the end of Samuel's life. And if I can, I would like to draw some parallels, perhaps, to the modern political process. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel. Who was Samuel? Samuel was the ruler at the time. He was the judge. And they said to him, you're old. You're the lame duck. You're about to leave office. And your sons don't walk in your ways. We're afraid of the next guy coming along because we don't like him. So make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. Now, if you think about that, that really doesn't make sense. What they're saying is, well, we have Samuel and then his sons, and we don't want that because we don't like his sons. So give us a king so that when the king dies, then his sons will rule. I mean, they're saying the same thing. Well, who says that the king that they set up, their sons are going to be any better than Samuel's kids were? But they're getting involved in this to where they're trying to say, no, we want somebody else in office. We don't want the one that God put in office. We want to choose our own. Go down to verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should reign over them. God is the one who should choose who the leader should be, not humans. We don't have the smarts. We just don't have the wisdom or the intelligence to know what is in everyone's heart. Verse 18. What would happen to the Israelites after they chose a king? You will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not hear your voice. You ever hear that? You ever see a leader that's elected into office and then a couple of years into it, it's the hue and cry of, oh no, what have we done? We've put the wrong person in office. Well, let's wait till the next process and let's get him out and let's get somebody else in. And then about 2 years later, it's, oh no, what have we done? We should be leaving this in God's hands and not trying to do this ourselves. That should be a warning to us. We are to have God as our leader and not to want to elect a person with whom we align, but God might not. God chooses who He wants in power. Point three. Point four. Christ is not coming to fix this world. He is coming to replace it. John chapter 8 and verse 23. John chapter 8 and verse 23. This is Jesus Christ talking. It says, you are from beneath, or you're a human, but I am from above. You are of this world, but I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. God is telling us through the person of Jesus Christ here that He is not of this world. Today's governments represent both good and evil. If you think about back to Adam and Eve, where they were challenged to make a decision. You can eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you can eat of the tree of life. And Satan helped them to come to the understanding of, well, if we can choose, some of the things that we choose will be good. And there are times when leaders do good things. There are times when you see somebody who gets into office and they do very good things. But on that same tree is also some bad news as well as good news. We are told in the Church of God that we should not partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We partake of the tree of life. By following God and leaving this to Him, Christ is not going to come back to fix this world. He's going to replace it. We're already in John. Go to John 18 and let me show you something that I think sometimes people pass over when they read this section of Scripture. This is Jesus Christ talking to Pilate, and Pilate is asking him, you know, they've delivered you to me, and you're not raising a fuss. Don't you want to get a lawyer? Don't you want to go to court? Don't you want to try and get out of this? I mean, if I do the thumbs down, you're a dead man. And what does he say back to him? Verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. Jesus Christ had the power to take over right then if he wanted to. But his kingdom, his political platform, his status of the soon coming king was not for then. And it is not for us today. It is for a future time. Then would my servants fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So Pilate hears what he says and asks him the question, are you a king? Are you a ruler? Are you the head of a political party? I mean, he's wanting to know what Jesus Christ is. You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth will hear my voice. When will Jesus Christ take over? It wasn't then. We are told that when Jesus Christ returns, then he will establish his kingdom, but he won't do it now. Turn back to Daniel chapter 2. Very interesting section of Scripture where Daniel sees, you remember this this image that he sees, this image of the golden head and the silver in the arms and in the torso, and then the brass or the bronze, and then the iron and clay. And then what happens at the very end, verse 44? We just talked in verse 43 about the toes at the very bottom of this. It says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. There will come the ruling government of God. The political process that God will put in place will come when Jesus Christ returns. He will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And the kingdom will not be left to other people. He's not going to leave his kingdom to the politicians to take care of. He's going to set it up and establish it himself. And it will break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. Every kingdom, every political process that has ever been on this earth will be destroyed. It doesn't say that this rock that comes out of heaven is going to take some of them out of the way, but it's going to take one and say, well, if we just make a few reforms, we can fix this problem. No, it says that he's going to come back and he's going to destroy the governments of this world and bring his own. Verse 35, inasmuch as you saw that stone that was cut out of the mountains without hands, and it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. God's kingdom will come back and consume all other governments. For the sake of time, I won't turn to it, but if you look even at Psalm 50 and verse 21, it talks about that when Christ returns, it says that he will rebuke the leaders of this world to establish his own. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, just a couple of more scriptures to make this point, and then we'll move on. 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 6. Says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. The rulers of this age, those people that are in charge right now, are not going to be in charge forever. There's going to come a time when these rulers will come to nothing. They're not going to be, when Christ comes back, he's not going to fix the problem. He's going to remove the problem. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age know or understand. For if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Look what it says about those people who are in charge, who are ruling today. Verse 9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. God is not in this world's politics. The process that is there is broken. And when God comes back, he's not going to fix it. He's going to replace it. One final scripture in this point. Let's go to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's start in verse 10. And read what's going to happen to this world. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. The day of the Lord, this is the return of Jesus Christ, will come as a thief in the night. And what will happen? In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works of the earth will be burned up. What are the works of the earth? Well, one of those would be the processes that are in place, the governments that are in place, the laws, the good and the bad, all of those things, the works, will be burnt up. Verse 11, therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons should we be? Because this world's governments are going away, because this world's laws are going away, what should be our process in this? You ought to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of the heavens which will be dissolved being on fire and elements that will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. Our job now as ambassadors is to point people to the kingdom of God. That's one of the main messages that you've heard the church through the last 40 or 50 years. This world is coming to an end. The kingdom of God is coming. Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to replace Satan. He's not going to fix Satan. He's going to take him out of the picture. That includes everything that is a part of Satan's government. Point five, our time to become involved in politics will come. When the kingdom of God comes, our time to become involved will happen. I want to read several scriptures to talk about what we will be doing in the future when it is our turn to set up and establish the government of God. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. We read this every year at the Feast of Tabernacles. Revelation 20 and verse 4. I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. What's this saying? There are is it not just one throne. We're just not talking about the throne of God. There are thrones, and somebody is sitting on those thrones, and judgment is committed to them. They're going to be ruling. They're going to be establishing law. They're going to be setting up the kingdom of God. Who are these people that will be sitting on these thrones? I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. Think about that from the perspective of, you know what's coming when the beast and the false prophet come. That is a political and a religious process. And it says those people that aren't involved in that and have not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, they're not card-carrying beast power constituents, right? For the people that don't get involved with that, they will live and they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Those people who wait for the kingdom of God to come, they live on this earth now, but they don't get involved with it. They recognize the fact that when Jesus Christ comes, they will have their turn to reign then. A time is coming when we will be setting the policies for all humans to live by. I'm not going to turn to it, but you remember the scripture that talks about being a teacher in the kingdom. And when someone starts to do what's wrong, you tap them on the shoulder and say, "That's not the way. This is the way. Walk in it." We will be the ones who will be establishing the policies as we follow the rule of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 9. Let's read a few more here. Isaiah chapter 9. I told you I was going to turn to a lot of scriptures today. I'm hearing less and less pages turn as I go further into the... That's okay. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." There is going to be a government of God, but it's going to be his government, not one of this world's government. "His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Have you ever heard a politician that had all those names assigned to him for the length of his reign? Now, it might start out that way, but as it gets going, it becomes problematic. Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." And notice what it says. "He will sit upon the throne of David over his kingdom. He will order it. He will establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." I don't know who will be on the throne of David when Jesus Christ returns, whether it would still be Queen Elizabeth or it'll be grandson George, is that his name, or whoever. I don't know who it will be, but I think there will be a ceremony one of these days in which the crown will be taken off of whoever is on the throne of David and given to Jesus Christ, who will place it on his head and will reign. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for his rule and his policies that will be established forever. Colossians chapter 1. Where do we fit in that? Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. I love reading this. Sometimes there are just scriptures that pop out at me and they're so meaningful. But as we talk about this process and what we're waiting for, it talks in verse 11 about having patience and long-suffering. If we have patience and long-suffering, what do we have to look forward to? Colossians 1 and verse 12. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints." Do you realize that as an ambassador, you are qualifying yourself to be an inheritor with the saints? You are in training right now. You are an ambassador living in a foreign country, but representing the kingdom that is going to come. And then when that kingdom finally comes, you will change from a role of ambassador to a role of leader. And you will be a king and a priest, and you will work and establish in the kingdom of God. "Give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints." Verse 13, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." He will save us, as it were, from this world's government, and He will put us in His. We will be a part of the solution, and we will be reigning. And finally, for this point, let's turn to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 18. Daniel 7 and verse 18. Daniel 7, verse 18, "The saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom, and they will possess the kingdom even forever and ever." That's something that we have to look forward to. Those whom he chooses, his ambassadors today, will one day be given rule. The government to come is our time to get involved, not today. Final point, point six. So what is our responsibility now? What do we do now while we are ambassadors living in this country while representing the kingdom of God? Let's look at just a few scriptures before we conclude today. Luke chapter 21. This is an obvious, sometimes it is so obvious we tend to bypass it, but this is very true what he says. Luke 21, verse 36. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things, and that you can stand before the Son of Man. I watch the news religiously, can I say that, and use the word rightly? I mean, I turn the news on every day to try and figure out what's going on. How does it fit with prophecy? How does it fit with what we know Satan is doing? How does it fit with what God is obviously telling us is going to happen in the future? We know that things are going to get pretty bad before it gets better. I was saying this morning in Laurel. If my dad were alive, he would not recognize this country. It is so different than what it was like 50, 60 years ago. He was born in 1912. If he were to be resurrected right now, he would not understand what had happened to this country. It has changed so much, and we know that it's going to continue to do so. So what do we do? According to Luke 21:36, we watch, we pray, so that we can be delivered from this life and be transformed into the life to come, to stand before the Son of Man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. Here's something else that we are supposed to do. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications and prayers and intercessions be given of thanks, be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority. So we should be praying for those who are in authority. Why? Why should we be praying for those kings that are in authority if we don't have anything to do with this world's government? This is the answer. Why we pray for kings and those who are in authority. So that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and all reverence. I want to be able to finish the job that God has for me to do. And I know that you want to do the same thing. I want to be able to preach the gospel to the world. It could come, I mean, there have been times in the past where the Church of God was kept from being able to preach the gospel. You know what I'm saying? There were periods of time, and again, I'll go through that one of these days when I go through the history of the church. You look in the Dark Ages, and the people of the Church of God could not publicly proclaim what they believed. They were hiding out in cellars and meeting kind of incognito because of the policies that were around. We should be praying for world leaders so that we can finish our job in peace and make sure that we are doing what God has for us to do. Two more scriptures. Romans 13, verse 1. We talked about this earlier. In fact, I even think I read this earlier, but I want to go back and look at this again. Romans 13 and verse 1. And it's going to take me a second because my iPad decided to reboot. All right, let's try this again. Romans 13 and verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists these authorities resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So we need to be subject to this world's rulers. We need to have faith that God will watch over and protect us as his people. He has always done that. We do not have to get involved in the process to know that God in the end wins. You remember the old saying that somebody went up to Mr. Armstrong, who was having a particularly bad day, and he said, "It's okay, Mr. Armstrong, I've read the end of the book. We win." We can have faith in the fact that as a soldier of God, we will win the final battle. And I won't turn there again for the sake of time. I'll just mention it. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4. It says that as a soldier of God, we are not to be engaged in the affairs of this world, but we are to be engaged in the affairs of the commander of the army that we work for, and that is Jesus Christ. So we look forward to a time when God will return We look forward to a time that when we will be brought home, no longer living abroad as ambassadors, no longer living in a country that isn't our own, but we will finally enter a country that has been established and set up for us. But it requires patience and faith. Final scripture, Hebrews chapter 11. You probably know that that's where I'm going, but I think this is a good one, probably the best scripture to end with. Hebrews chapter 11. We have to have faith. Look at verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he will reward those who diligently seek him. If we leave it in his hands, he will take care of it. Notice what Abraham did. Verse 9 and 10. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. When Abraham was living in Canaan, it was not his land. He bought that little plot of land that he buried Sarah on, and that was it. That was his only piece of land. He was living in a foreign country. He was representing God, but living in a foreign country. He dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Again, I think that's probably the most succinct scripture of the day. Our turn is coming, but we have to wait. What I want to do to finish today, I just want to read the summary statement from this paper that we wrote. Now, this may not be in its final form because the doctrinal committee will probably get a hold of it. But I just wanted to read this. It says, the Church of God, a worldwide association, does not teach that it is a sin to vote or to become involved in politics. I want to make sure that I make that point. Rather, it remains convicted that involvement in politics and voting do not properly represent the kingdom of God and is therefore something that we should avoid. We believe in the restoration of God's government in the future. We represent that government now while we sojourn as pilgrims and strangers. As his ambassadors, our example in this life should point people to the future government and not to this system which we do not represent. We feel that involvement can also put at risk our separation from other government-related activities such as military service and jury duty. This is consistent with the teachings of the Church for many decades. Brethren, I hope that this has been helpful. I know that at times when things are going on in the world, it gets very very powerful and very convincing that we need to raise the banner and try and stand up for what we believe to be truth. And that is obviously a good thing, but we don't need to be involved in the political process right now. There will come a time when we do take over at the return of Jesus Christ, and Godspeed that day.